Well, hi there, Jonathan Dorr. Thanks for the privilege of your time. And I just want to welcome you warmly to this series of short messages that I gave recently at the YMG Leaders Day. There's some really great stuff in here about manhood and about what I think God really wants to do with us as men and a little bit of what he's been up to in my life, and I think probably in yours as well. So I really hope you get something out of this. We're going to release them one by one. If you like what you hear and you'd like me to come and speak at your church or event, well, then just make contact with me through the website, and it'd be great to come and do some work wherever you are. So sit back, relax, enjoy this talk as we look at some of the big ticket issues in manhood. Well, Nathan, thank you seriously so much for that introduction. It was awesome to be welcomed like that, and fantastic to be here with all of you. It has been almost a decade, really, since I first came here and had a chance to speak at an event just like this one. And as I was preparing during the week, I was really struck by, you know, what can happen in that time frame and what God's done in my life, and just how really cool it is to sort of get a chance to stand up here and share with you all this morning. It's very cool. And I come this morning with expectant faith, with the belief that we have a God who is not in the business of leaving us where we are. Now, anybody in the room that's perfect, you may now leave. You are dismissed and excused. But for the rest of us, we really are on a journey. And the fact that you made time to be here, that you want to be here, is really central. And it tells me something. And the Bible that we read, the Word of God that we read, reveals a God to us who was always in the business of moving men, never leaving them where he found them. I mean, I shared at a talk recently that if you look at sort of, you know, Abraham, that God finds him and moves him. You look at Moses, God finds him and moves him. You know, even Jesus, after the baptism of the Jordan, in the Jordan, is moved out into the desert, moved into ministry, moved to Gethsemane, and moved to Calvary. God is always in the business of moving men on. And quite frankly, that's a good thing, because there are places that all of us want to go. There is growth that we want to see in our life. There is abundance. There is breakthrough. There are strongholds in our lives as men that we would love to see change, or at least I do, and I'm sure there's at least one or two of us in the room that probably feel the same. So what I wanted to do as I get us underway this morning is give this talk a really good title. I have learned over the years that one of the key things that we want to do as communicators is leave people with as much as possible. I want to deposit as much, in your spirit today as I can. But often what happens is that, you know, weeks or months, hopefully not hours later, we often forget a lot of what's been shared unless we take a lot of notes. So I'm often really big on encouraging you to come to these events with your Bible, with a notepad. Often now I see everyone with phones and iPads, and I just got my fingers crossed that you're actually taking notes and not playing Angry Birds. But, you know, what I want to do is suggest that a great title will stay with you for a long time. And years ago, I was at a conference, and there was a great young pastor speaking. And I remember a fair bit of what he said, but what I do remember was, you know, the title. And he had a great title for his message, which was Live Full and Die Empty. Live Full, Die Empty. And all these years later, I can remember the main thrust, the main gist of that message, and it stays with me. So the title that I want to give you this morning, if you're taking notes, is this one. It's a good one, a little bit long, but I hope you'll remember it. Two paths, one choice, and a spectacularly inconvenient truth. One more time for the slow writers. Two paths, one choice, and a spectacularly inconvenient truth. Now, the inconvenient truth is going to come at the end. I'm going to get to that very end. It's a very inconvenient truth. You know, on the scale of inconvenience from 1 to 100, this one is pushing the envelope. This one is right up there off the scale, and I know this is true because it's spectacularly inconvenient in my life. And, you know, they often say that in homiletics, you know, in preaching, that the preacher always preachers first to themselves. So I'm preaching to me. And one path, or two paths, one choice, and a spectacularly inconvenient truth. So I'm going to lay out before you two paths here today. I'm going to suggest to you that as men, we fundamentally really have one choice in life that we have to make. And then we're going to give you a spectacularly inconvenient truth, which I think will resonate with some of what you've experienced in life so far. Now, I want to start with some really good news. And I want to do that in a moment. I want to bring you some really good news from a story that I came across a couple of weeks ago, and I've shared it with some of you here. It's a really good story about something that's great in manhood. And I felt that I wanted to give you that message because we are surrounded by so much bad news. So much bad news around what it means to be a man, about how men are depicted culturally. It is a difficult time. It is a difficult time to understand what it means to be a man, to be a fine man. And I put it this way, I often say to audiences around the world that we are a deeply, deeply confused society about what it means to be a man, about manhood in general. Now, there are complex reasons for that. I don't want to sort of chase too many rabbit trails on it this morning. But aspects of postmodernism, aspects of the feminist revolution, and of course, the previous Pope, John Paul II, made the comment that it was necessary, it was a good thing that there was a feminist revolution. And I want to agree with that. I want to say so much good came from women beginning to really throw off some of the oppression that had definitely been there in their lives. But the point that John Paul made is that in some ways the pendulum swing left men feeling profoundly unsure and disconnected. Now, I want to be careful about that because people will be listening to this podcast around the world. So am I some crazy misogynist saying women? No, not at all. But I'm saying that any sociologist, anthropologist, philosopher is going to look at the last 50 to 100 years and say there has been a huge dislocation for men. So for most of us sitting here, I look at some of the young guys sitting here this morning and I think, how do you learn to be a fine man? What does it mean to be a man for you? How are you supposed to act? You know, do you open doors? Do you not open doors? Are you an alpha male? Are you physically intimidating? Are you meant to be non-emotional? Or are you meant to be sensitive? You know, we don't have to agree on right now exactly what you're supposed to be. I mean, I think the great thing about Scripture is that it gives us so many models of men. You know, so many different men, you know, that all the different experiences they had. And you look at a King David who was, you know, a man's man, an extraordinary warrior, you know, an incredible sort of leader and visionary and poet. And he had this artistic and musical side, a passionate lover, arguably way too passionate, got him in all sorts of trouble, but very human. And we saw these different men throughout Scripture. And of course, we come across, obviously, Jesus himself. The author in Philippians tells us the author and perfecter of our faith, the visible image of the invisible God. So the good news is that we're going to have something to draw on, but that doesn't change the fact that we live in a time of great confusion and uncertainty about manhood in general. So I often make the point too that for most of history, this hasn't been the case. For most of history, it was actually very straightforward for you as a man. You, as soon as you hit sexual maturity, you were pretty much married off straight away because the tribe, the village, the town, the society had a big interest in making sure you reproduced because you tended to die at about 40 to 45. So, you know, I recently, as some of you know, I recently got hit by a truck. I do a lot of road cycling. Somebody ran an intersection and almost killed me. And even standing here today at the moment has its challenges. But, you know, one of the things about this was I met a physiotherapist and he was sort of, you know, working on me and taking me through all the injuries and stuff. And, you know, I'm turning 40 this year. And he said to me, he said, well, you know, Jonathan, once you kind of reproduce, man, you know, evolution has no need for you. I was just like, wow, that's a happy thought. But basically, you know, for most of history, once, you know, you died so young. So your role was just handed to you quickly. Have children, work really hard, learn a skill. You didn't go, well, I wonder what I should do with my life. It was like, there was a vocation handed to you, a task or work. You usually followed what your father did. And the only other thing that was really notable about your life was that you usually went off with a bunch of other men and you fought and got killed to protect the women and children. So, you know, there's definitely some good stuff about being a man now, because you do have a lot more latitude. You get a lot more options about what's possible. But for most of history, that really wasn't the case. The other point that I just wanted to give in laying out this kind of landscape that we encounter is the fundamental absence of fathers in general. Now, it's another talk that I do, and I'd love to, you know, come back and talk about this at some point. The father wound, the issue of fatherlessness, to talk about the famous book, you know, Fatherless America. You know, and roughly in the developed world, sort of half our young men will have grown up without a father in the home at all. So where do you learn to be a man? And what happens to a culture that is fatherless? You know, just earlier today, I was listening to that song by Tupac Shakur that, you know, some of you would know he was murdered. But, you know, he sings about his mother raising him. And I'm sure she did an amazing job. She did the best she could. And you know, so many single mothers and single fathers do an incredible job as lone parents. We want to honor them. But I wonder how different his life would have been with, you know, a strong, compassionate, present father in his life. Because we do know unequivocally, wherever you stand on the debates, that one of the, you know, the common uniting factor for prison inmates is fatherlessness, social disadvantage, fatherlessness. And many of us in this room, you know, we haven't gone to prison, but many of us here have experienced the wound of the father wound. Now, some of you here are really blessed. And I say to the men, if you have children as a father, we got to do this right. We've got to be the generation that actually starts to come through, partnering with God as he works on us and redeems us and strengthens us and grows us as men. And we become that generation of fathers that is so desperately needed. And I love to share the last words of the Old Testament. Now, the last words of the Old Testament, I say to audiences, you know, you think of, if you were God, what would be the last thing that you would put in the Old Testament? Now, this is the closing chapter, last couple of verses. If I'm God, this is what I'm doing, all right? I'm thinking, the whole Old Testament, all I've done is tell people who I am, reveal myself to them, reveal my goodness, my desire to gift myself to them, my desire to bless, and all they've done is mess it up time after time after time. So if I'm God, last chapter of the Old Testament, what am I doing? I'm doing a summary. I'm just doing, hey, listen, this is what's been happening. It's not that complex, and I give them some dot points, bullet points. This is who I am. This is what I'm offering. Now, don't do this and don't do this, and it's all going to work out fine. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. Of all the things that God could have said, what we actually find him saying is this. I want you to turn with me now, for my brothers in the room with the word of God in their hands. We're going to turn to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, last words of the Old Testament. See, before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send before me the prophet Elijah. And friends, what's Elijah going to do? Listen to this next verse. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, to stop me from destroying the land with a curse. Of all the things that God could have said, the last communication before the New Testament refers to the turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, because if it doesn't happen, if fathers are not attentive to their children, if fathers are not engaged in the lives of young men and women, then the land is struck with a curse. Because God is nasty? No, because processes and the universe has principles and processes that operate. And, you know, all fatherhood on earth derives from the fatherhood of God in heaven. So if men aren't walking with God as father, then the fatherhood that they walk in cannot be effective or not fully effective. And the land is struck with a curse of fatherlessness. So friends, obviously, I'm feeling pretty passionate about that because I, over years now, working and talking, I see that as such a preeminent thing, and I introduce it here as our, in our time together as men, because so much of the focus that we need in ministry is the healing of that father wound so that we can be the men that we need to be. And I just wanted to show you a couple of images here, you know, that really capture this cultural project of, you know, what we call, you know, the obliteration of sex difference is kind of the big cultural project, sort of say there's no differences between the genders and destroy the idea that there are specific characteristics to what it means to be male. I'll touch on those in a minute. But also the cultural project via media and movies and all sorts of stuff that you're very familiar with to denigrate manhood and fatherhood in general. So this is your TV commercials where the man is stupid or the man is a sexual pig, or the TV programs. I'll show you the images here. Now, here you see, of course, Homer Simpson. And people are like, Homer's just really funny and he's harmless. So, friends, really, at the end of the day, Homer was one of the first big steps in this change. You know, he's a terrible worker. He doesn't work hard. He slacks off all the time. He overeats all the time. He's a slob. He's not a great husband or a great father. He's stupid. And people can say, well, we can critique that and disagree with me. But I'm like, friends, the communication here is that the father is an oaf. The father is a fool. The father is disconnected from, you know, the realities and the relationships around him. Because as a father, I don't want to be a slack worker. I don't want to goof off at work. I want to work really, really hard. And I like when I meet men who work really, really hard, that know what it means. And we talk about these characteristics of man, and I think that's one. The ability to be able to work hard, to be engaged in what's going on in your wife's life, to be engaged in the life of your children. I often share with men that, you know, the word for husband derives from originally from a Nordic word and then came into Old English, but from the Nordic, you know, husband is husbonda, the husbonda, and husbonda translates as he who dwells in the house. The husband is the house dweller. Isn't that a paradigm shift? Because after the Industrial Revolution, for the first time in history, men left the homes, went out to work. And I know we have to do that, but it doesn't mean that we still can't be emotionally, physically, psychologically engaged in the hearts of our homes, the hearts of our children, the hearts of our friends. So this idea, you know, that shows men and fathers to be something different to what I believe they can be, I think it's really problematic. Images here, you say Family Guy, who took, I think, you know, Family Guy took Homer to the next step. You know, we look at people like Charlie Sheen in Two and a Half Men. You know, and I'll show you this image here, and this one captures the kind of, you're listening to this on the podcast, this is two radio presenters who kind of embody that man-boy concept. You know, so we've got the denigration of fatherhood and manhood, but then we've got this Peter Pan man-boy concept that's very common at the moment. Really refer you to the great book by Kay Himowitz, who wrote a book called Manning Up, and, you know, the death of men into this man-boy, this kind of booze, porn and PlayStation, moving with your girlfriend, acting like you're 15 when you're 28 or 30. So I don't really want to punch up against those. I want to say that endless options and refusing to commit is not what manhood looks like. You know, I often, again, say to men that, you know, the men know ultimately, as they mature, that their commitments define them. They are defined by their commitments. So we want to make good ones, and we don't want to be afraid of them, because, you know, these images that you see here are images of the rejection of that. And we show other images here, you know, Mandela, Martin Luther King. Well, you know, you see some of these different men, and I just humbly suggest to you that there are different ways to be male other than what is being served up to us culturally. So I did promise you a minute ago that I would start with a good story, and what I've just tried to do here is lay out this kind of cultural landscape where we see you know, the vision of manhood as so fragmented and confused and uncertain, and you can't have a position and you can't have any specific attributes. But I want to give you a quick insight here into a couple of good stories. One, some of you will be familiar with just a few weeks ago. This is a photograph of Lance Corporal Miles Kerr, United States Marine Corps. And it's a great photograph, and it's a story from 2 weeks ago. He was doing a run in Michigan. It was a big community run. So, you know, the Marines were there just kind of, you know, doing some, you know, presence in the community, a bit of recruitment stuff there. And competing in this run, you know, a few Marine squads were going to race each other. But before they, it was a public fun run, so before the Marines go out, you know, the public's gone off. I mean, hundreds of people running, and they've sort of, you know, they go through first to finish up. And the Marines take off, and Lance Corporal Kerr is doing really well. He's steaming along, and as he gets into his race, he eventually encounters this boy here. You can see the image here. This is 9-year-old Bowden Fuchs. Now, Bowden had got separated from his group and was exhausted and was crying and sort of, you know, really emotional and couldn't finish the run. And he kind of stops Lance Corporal Kerr and says to him, "Excuse me, sir, I've been separated from my group. Would you be able to, you know, can you help me finish the race?" I want to freeze it right there because, you know, this is a US Marine. They are not renowned for kind of, you know, they're very competitive. They're not kind of like, "I would kind of like to maybe have a little run." This is like, "I'm going to win this thing." And right at that moment, he faces this instantaneous moment of decision. You know, compete, beat the squad, come first, win. And look at this next photograph here. Lance Corporal Miles Kerr abandons his race and runs the entire race with Bowden Fuchs and gets Bowden across the line. And what I love about this story is that Kerr didn't tell anyone. He didn't jump on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram and go, "Look what I did." Nothing. It got sent out by other people and it just took off. It went viral and it really connected and moved people. You know, why did it do that? You know, when something gets picked up culturally like that, we got to look at it and go, "Wow, what was that?" So what it captures is that right at the moment of choice, male strength was given to something outside of itself, was deployed, if you want to use a Marine term, military term, was deployed at the service of something beyond the self. And I want to take that, I want to define that a little more clearly in just a moment. But I'll give you one other quick story. This is a photograph of a gentleman called Mikio Okada. He's in his late 40s, 50s here, lived on the North Island of Japan. Now, this was just a year ago this photograph was taken, and he got a phone call. Now, the background of this story, his wife had passed away 2 years before, and he had an only child, his daughter, Natsune. And he gets a phone call because the North Island was in, you can look this up, you can just Google his name. The North Island was going through a phenomenal blizzard. It was really extreme weather, and they lived in a kind of semi-rural area. And he gets the phone call from the school that they're going to close the school down early because the weather's so extreme and parents are coming to pick kids up. So he gets out of work early, jumps in his car, goes to the school, picks up Natsune, and they're driving away in this semi-rural area, and the car breaks down. And it's late afternoon, and it's really blizzard. It's like extreme weather conditions, and he realizes that they are actually in genuine danger. So he gets out of the car and he walks with her, and they're trying to find any shelter they can find. And they find this, if you look at this image now, they find this warehouse, but it's totally padlocked. They can't get in. And, you know, this is now a really dangerous situation. So here's what he does, is he takes off his jacket, his jumper, wraps Natsune in his clothing, puts her down on the ground right up against the wall of the warehouse, and then he lies over the top of her and wedges her body in against the wall. And then Mikio Okada does one other thing. He dies. They found them the next morning, and Natsune was taken to hospital where she was unharmed, and her father had died. And both these stories, both you know, Lance Corporal Kerr with Bowden Fuchs and Natsune and their father Mikio and 100 other stories that I have on file, they speak to us because they tap into something that's at the core of who we are, of who you are, who I am, and our best selves. Do we do this all the time? No, but in our best selves, when we allow God to really work in our lives and reveal the truth of who we are as we cooperate with His Spirit. And I really want to bring that opening principle to you, that amidst this confusion, there are core principles about what it means to be a man. And the term that I give and use for it is one originally developed by Erik Erikson, but it's the term generativity. Generativity. I want you to know that word. You're taking notes now. I want you to get that down. Generativity, and here it comes up on screen, the definition that I give it, is the capacity to make a gift of your strength in the service of a person, persons, or noble goal that is greater than yourself. The capacity, one more time, to make a gift of your strength in the service of a person, persons, or noble goal that is greater than yourself. So really, this is the fundamental choice that we face. And it will not look as dramatic as Lance Corporal Kern. And if you think about it, that wasn't a dramatic moment. It's part of what makes it so powerful, is that it was an everyday experience, a hidden private experience that became public because of just how special and unique that sort of thing is these days. And then you get the extreme examples through Mikio Okada, but you will face them all the time. You know, if you have kids, you face them all the time. These endless daily little experiences when we can close in on selfishness or we can give out of our strength as men. It's that simple. I will talk for hours. I mean, in our time today, I'm going to do several inputs with us and I can go forever. But really, it's that simple. Now, the heresy of Pelagianism, some of you are familiar with the idea that we've got the ability ourselves to do this, is highly problematic. You know, as St. Augustine said, grace builds on nature. So we're going to partner with God. We're going to respond to His salvific action. We're going to respond to His grace. We're going to respond to what He wants to give us as He deals with our wounds and our brokenness and strengthens us. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me in these little daily situations. So, you know, in conclusion, this little opening section here, when we come back, we're going to start talking about leadership because that's really part of the focus of our day. But in this opening sequence here, I've presented this landscape of confusion and uncertainty. This, you know, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to be? And I've simplified it by basically saying it's this concept of generativity, of giving ourselves, giving our strength, giving our service to something above and beyond ourselves. It's that simple. We can make it remarkably complex, but I think that is the essence of what it means to be a fine man. So, it is intense. There's a lot there, and I'm not going to press through into this next stuff straight away. So let's take a break now. When we come back, we're going to talk about leadership and how that relates to men. So take a break and I will see you back in just a few moments. Well, there you go. That's the end of part one. Some big picture ideas there. When we come back from the break, and I do hope you can join us, we're going to be looking at leadership. We're looking at some broad concepts around leadership, what it means in the life of the church, what it means for men in general. So I hope you can join us. And remember, if you'd like me to come and speak at your church or event, just make contact through the website. But I'll see you back for the next session.